And I told him immediately, I said, well, it's not telling you to work for your salvation, it's telling you to work out your salvation. I said, there's a huge difference. There's a difference between someone who is trying to get good grades so they can get into a certain college. That's working for something. It's trying really hard on a sports team in tryouts, depending on the league you're talking about, to be good enough and have the talent enough to qualify to get picked to be on the team. Now, in God's economy, it doesn't work that way. It doesn't have anything to do with your talent or your skills, your education, any of that. God chooses us out of his grace to be saved, as it were, to respond to the gospel. But then once we have responded to Christ and we've embraced the reality of that God loves us and that we're sinners and separated from him, then once we step into that, Paul's great statement to the Philippians is, all right, now I want you to take this so seriously. I want you to work this out. I want you to look at the significance of it. I want you to understand the impact it has on your life. I want you to understand how it ought to affect the way you live. I want you to work it out. I want you to give your full attention to this calling that God has given to you, because there isn't anything else more critical in life than to come to grips with the salvation that God has given to us. And as we think about that, I want to sort of remind you at the prodding of the Spirit of God, as you step into 2016, to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, because the God of the universe is at work in your life. Now, I could probably just leave it at that, but you know me better than that. I'm not going to. I want us to take a look at some of it, and we've tried to do something new this week and include a bit of an outline for those of you who like to follow along in your bulletins. If you like to take notes, that might help you track a little bit. Puts a little more pressure on me to kind of zero it right into specific statements. But what I want you to notice in this is that really there's three sections that I want to talk about. I want to talk about where to work out our salvation because we are greatly loved by God. The second one's going to be the nature of working out our salvation is loving obedience. And the third is accepting God's work in our life, because there are lots of Christians who really aren't that interested in God working in them, because that means change. We like to have sort of this moral, be a nice person, but the fact that God wants to change us in here is a little intimidating. And it really requires a sense of submission and accepting what God wants to do in our life if we're ever going to become what Christ calls us to be and do. So having said that, let me have you think about some of the initial elements here. We are to work out our salvation because we are greatly loved. I mean, Paul starts saying that, and it reminds us of it. So then, my beloved. Those who are being greatly loved is what he's saying. It's the same term that God refers to those who are part of his family, that we are his beloved. We are being loved. We are greatly loved by God. He is lavish in his love towards us. I mean, even when we were enemies, Christ died on the cross for our sins. How much more will God do for those who are now part of his family? And so at the heart of this, we need to remind ourselves that we are profoundly loved by God. John 3:16. Start off the year with something really simple. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. But what I love about this idea of God's love is that it's good news. Verse 17 tells us, God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And one of the things that we have to realize as we're working out our salvation as ambassadors of Christ is that he sends us into the world with the same agenda. We're not going to judge the world. We're there that the world might be saved through the message of the gospel. Now, that's hard to do because a lot of Christians get into a very judgmental mode. The only way we can figure out or get these people to realize their need for Christ is to judge them, to help point out the wrongs in their life. Well, there's a place that the Spirit of God has to do that in an individual's life. You see no need for Christ if we don't see that we're separated from him and we can't fix it on our own. But the heart of this is that Christ was sent not to judge, but that the world might be saved through him. Now, verse 18 goes on to say, he who believes in him is not judged, but he who does not believe in him is judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So Jesus becomes a division in the road. You are either in stepping into his family because of faith in Christ and what he's done for you, or you're going to bypass him and think that you're good enough and can fix it on your own. That's probably the most critical decision anyone could make as they step into the new year. But at the heart of this, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, is the glorious good news that we are greatly loved by God. Now, there's a lot of people who have to figure that out because they don't understand love very well. I mean, even Christians struggle a lot of saying, what does it mean to be really loved? Because we are always in a mode of trying to protect our insecurities. We're always trying to prove ourselves. We're always trying to find value by something we can do, not who we are. And most of us don't like ourselves well enough to just live that way. At the heart of the message, God says, I have greatly loved you, not only through his son, but he greatly loves us on a regular basis. The other side of this is that Paul says this of these Philippians. Therefore, my beloved. One of the statements I've used with our elders and our leadership often is, churches are really one of two types. They're either a collection of strangers who are just getting together for convenience, or they become people who are family and they greatly love one another. That doesn't necessarily mean I have to know everybody in a church, but it really places emphasis on the fact of, do I really love the people around me? Do I love them well enough that I'm willing to step into a one-on-one relationship, step into a small group, step into a community group? See, there's lots of people who don't want that. They show up on Sundays, and then their life is way too busy and occupied to step into loving relationships because the friendships are good enough the way they are. And I want to challenge you to think about the idea of how is it that you love the people around you? Part of our second hour, our adult Bible fellowships, is a context where we can start connecting and building friendships. But it's our small groups and our community groups that really help take this to a level of learning how to love one another deeply as family. And at the heart of this, it tells us that Paul's motivation to be involved in people's love or life is the love of God. Listen, I'm an introvert. I keep saying that, and I love making fun of us introverts because I'm one of them. But the greatest reason to not get involved in people's lives is because they're painful and difficult, and it's way more emotionally easier just to be at distance from them. But the one motivation that God says ought to motivate us to be involved in the lives of other people is the love that God has shown to us. Now, if you need something other than that, it's going to be a struggle. I mean, you've heard the old saying, ministry would be a piece of cake if it wasn't for the people. Right? But at the heart of everything that Christ did, it was for people. And the people, I'm convinced, at least one of the reasons why a lot of people struggle with connecting in relationships is because they don't really know the love of God themselves. They might know it theologically, they might know it intellectually, they might know it in a point of time in the sense of trusting Jesus as their Savior. But as far as that dwelling in their hearts and fueling why they live and move and get involved in other people's lives, they just don't experience on a level that brings freedom and healing in their own life to the point where now I can invest in others. And I want to challenge you that one of the most profound reasons that we need to learn to get smaller as we get bigger is that we have to learn to love and be loved by others. The people who avoid that really struggle with that sense of lovingness. The second thing that I think is part of this whole journey is not only that we are greatly loved by God and not only that we can be greatly loved by other people, because that's what Paul has done for these individuals, but the second one is the nature of working out our salvation in loving obedience. That's a tough one for us because we hear the word obedience and that kind of ruffles us in our culture. You know, if we have a job where we work for a company, we get the idea, we're told what to do and we do it. So we get that sense of obedience, but it's done out of duty, not necessarily love. And too many people have grown up in environments where obedience becomes a legalistic checklist of duty things that they have to get done, rather than a heart of love for Christ. I remember listening on the TV, and I couldn't find it again, but it was about a trucker who, and I forget where it was, but he was uncoupling his dual trailers, and the one trailer started rolling on him after he unhooked it, and it pinned him between the two trailers. He got pinned in there. And he was there for about 45 minutes, And he was in really desperate situation. And then there was a passerby, a guy came by, and he saw this, went over, happened to be able to drive trucks, so he got in and separated these things, got him attention. And I'll never forget when they were interviewing him in the hospital, he said something like, to the effect of, you know, whatever that man wants, whenever he needs it, I'll be there for him because he saved my life. And sometimes as I journey through this life, I kind of go, do I have that same sense of passion for Christ? Do I really get the fact that he gave up his life for me? We get the theological idea that he gave up his life for the world, but some of us have to come to grips in fresh ways with the fact that Christ gave up his life for you and for me. And I ought to be able to say with every interview I've heard where people get rescued by someone else, it's like, I owe you my life. Wherever you want, whenever you need something, I'll be there for you. You just call me. And that ought to be the absolute minimum that we see in the heart of a Christian. Jesus, whatever you want, whatever you need, whenever it is, I'm there for you. And I think as we step into 2016, we need to say, listen, if I'm really working out my salvation with fear and trembling, does God deserve anything less than my total life commitment that whatever he calls me to, whatever he asks me to do, I'm there for him? Because his son gave up his life for me to rescue me from an eternity of separation from him, a Christless eternity through the sacrifice of his son. And I step into 2016 and go, yeah, I might die for him, but what Jesus needs is people who actually live for him. So that's kind of tough sometimes because we're busy and stuff happens and there's all kinds of things going on and everything's important. And so the question really becomes, not will you die for Christ, but will you live for him? It's not a bondage issue. It really becomes an issue of living out of obedience and love. That's what 1 John 5:3 says. This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. As we work out our salvation and step into 2016, I want you to consider the fact that the privilege to obey the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings and our Savior, the Lord Jesus, is the greatest privilege you will ever have in your life. Not as a duty to check off lists. Some people just, that's inescapably the way they think. But out of this sense of gratitude and love that he gave up his life for me, anything he wants, I'm happy to do because I know he's absolutely got my best interests in mind. That becomes the challenge. And so as we think about this, obedience implicitly requires trusting God. He says, as you've always obeyed, that's this obedience that is imperative to the Christian life. It's based on the gospel. It is obedience that comes and flows out of the greatness of and lavishness of his love for us. And it's the first reality of life in Christ. Obedience inherently requires ownership of my faith. You know, he says, I want you to obey not only as in my presence, but now much more in my absence. He said that a couple of times in here, and it makes me think, what he's trying to reinforce to every individual who claims to know Christ and for this community of faith is you can't ride on somebody else's shirt tails. You can't ride on your parents. You can't just do it because that's what somebody else wants you to do. Every individual has to personally own their faith to say, if there's no one else around me that will know Christ and I don't have any of that encouragement, I'm going to own my faith where I'm going to do what Christ wants me to do, whether anybody else does it or not. Now, it gets tricky when, in my situation, my mom accepted Christ after she got married, and my dad, while religious and moral, and was a moralist, didn't have a faith in Christ. And for her, that meant, wow, do I go to church by myself, or do I wait till he decides to go? And she had to make the choice of going by herself, because he never was interested in going once she came to Christ. You know, it's easy for us to have a lot of excuses why I'm not growing because of a parent or because of a spouse or because of a sibling or because I've seen some hypocrite say one thing and do something else, so obviously it's worthless. Listen, when we stand before God at some point, he's going to say, what did you do with my relationship with you? Don't blame anybody else, can't blame churches, can't blame your family, can't blame all these other. I want to know what you did. If you really own this faith, what did you do in relationship to pursuing after me regardless of what was going on around you? Because people are the absolute best excuse for me not to be walking properly with God. that becomes the struggle. That becomes the tension. Now, one of the things that I want you to sort of think about is just this whole idea is what he said back in chapter 1. Notice Paul's prayer back in Philippians chapter 1. He says, "This I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent." The things that ultimately are best, the things that ultimately have eternal value. And if we're going to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, and I'm really willing to embrace the love of God in my life, I have to start saying, listen, there's some things that they may not be right or wrong, but they're just not helpful in terms of what's ultimately best in my walk with God. It could be activities or hobbies, it could be certain friendships, but there's always this tension that we have to live with, that if I'm going to radically hang on to Christ and I'm going to pursue Him passionately, there's even a lot of good things around that don't match up to that which is ultimately best. The problem in our culture is we think we're entitled to everything. I want everything. I want to have my life with Christ, I want to have all my friends, I want all my entitlements, I want to be narcissistic, I want to be selfish. We want it all. And it doesn't work that way. And I think it's appropriate for us to remind ourselves that here at Oak Grove, our passion is really to be a disciple-making church, to see every single person equipped and empowered to invest their life in someone else. It's not just about being a learner our entire life and being a disciple. Jesus said, go and make disciples. And if the disciples are effective at making disciples, then those disciples that they make ought to turn around and start being engaged personally in making disciples. I mean, it's great to say, well, my church does this, but the question is, am I personally engaged in this? And so when we talk about great commandment and loving the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind, and as Luke says, all your strength, am I really identifying with Christ and letting the love of Christ to change who I am so I accept the fact that I'm a child of God and nothing is impossible with God? My passion is to pursue Him. And then as I embrace that, then there's this step of saying, hey, God's got a mission for me. It's to love the family of God and those far from God and to hold those intentions so that that becomes part of my life experience. Paul himself says, we're completely inadequate in and of ourselves, but the Spirit of the living God makes us adequate for all these things. And so as we work out our salvation, we have to grapple with the reality that we have to take personal ownership, whether the mentor is there or not, as how I'm going to live out my Christian walk with God. And it's a huge challenge. But as we do that, I want you to also understand that obedience involves reverence for God. You know, the word fear is the word we get phobia, and tremor is the word we get from tremos, so it's this sense of phobia and tremors. I mean, it's not meant that we go around cowering in terror, but there's a sense that we've lost a healthy sense of being afraid of the majestic glory of an immortal God who is sovereign, who is eternal. And every person that you see gets exposed, even a glimpse of the glory of God, falls down as a dead person in fear and trembling because of the majesty and the glory and the overwhelming power of the presence of the living God. You go to Isaiah 6, and he sees the heavens opened and the cherubim and expose the holiness of God, and he falls down like a dead man. And if it wasn't for the Spirit of God lifting him to his feet, he'd have no energy to do anything in front of the presence of God. Ezekiel chapter 1 describes for us the likeness of the glory of God. And in terms of his calling in chapter 3, he's faced with the unimaginable reality of what it means to serve the God who's calling him to what seems to be an impossible task. But it's only the vision of God in our life and capturing the glory and the majesty with fear and reverence that will be the cornerstone in our life that keeps us when life becomes difficult, when we start to suffer, when life is unfair, when we deal with health issues, when we lose the job, when our families feel like they're falling apart. And so at the heart of this is that as we work out our salvation, if it isn't with some fear and trembling of who God is, then we're missing something of the reality of what it means to work out our salvation. And yet, boy, it's really easy to be casual. God's nothing much more than a security blanket or a nice koala stuffed animal that I can hug at night. He's my best buddy, and he would never allow bad stuff to happen to me. And I want to encourage you, he is the sovereign Lord of the universe that invites us to bow the knee at his throne of grace and to worship him and to give our lives unreservedly to the task of his calling upon our life. But working out our salvation, finally, is about accepting God's work in us, which may be the most difficult aspect of it for many of us. Because if you look at anything about the Scriptures, you will see that the greatest focus of God's power isn't changing my circumstances out here, it's changing me in here. I know you get tired of hearing it, but I'm going to keep saying it because I think it's really easy to project the power of God into doing magic tricks or doing stuff that fixes things around me rather than transforming me. But that transformation is as radical as seeing a caterpillar turn into a butterfly. God wants us to become the image and reflection of his Son as he conforms us into that image. And as we work out our salvation with fear and trembling, we need to realize that the focus of attention is that I become like Christ. Not faking it, but in the most transparent and most vulnerable way possible, God wants to take the hurt and broken areas of our life and bring healing and freedom so that we can unreservedly risk our lives, as it were, for the living Christ. And that's a journey that may last for a lifetime, but we don't have to wait a lifetime to experience the immeasurable joy of what it means to be in the hands of the Savior and being molded into a child of God that reflects his presence. The other element here in working out our salvation is this whole idea of God being personally committed to his will. And why I say that only in the sense that even in the Lord's Prayer it says, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." In our own personal lives, it isn't God, make me feel better about myself, although that will certainly come as I identify as a child of God. But at the heart of this is that it's his will is done in my heart and life. It's his righteousness. It's his purity. It's his godliness. It's not some contrived perception that we have that makes excuses for a lot of the junk that we allow in our life and thinking it's okay because if I actually don't go out and do that, it's all right to filter junk through my head. It's a sense of bringing every thought into the captivity of Christ. It's learning how to be in control of our own vessels, as it were, to understanding the sense of purity and holiness in marriage. It's this whole idea of living abstinently till marriage in terms of being single. There is all kinds of challenges that we have morphed into the culture, and the culture has morphed us into them. But it is his will that he is working out in our life. And that reflects, as Paul is going to say in chapter 3, that I want to know the power of his resurrection and his sufferings and his righteousness, not my own. And so at the heart of this becomes this profound reality of surrendering to his standards and his expectations and his priorities, not my compromises. And so as we begin, he then comes to us and deals with this reality of God is personally committed to working according to his eternal purpose. That was the statement for him to work and to will according to his good pleasure. It's actually a term that's connected to God's divine decree, that he works all things according to his good pleasure and his will. And what I want to remind you of is that God has been thinking about this whole process of transformation in your life from all of eternity. It is something that is not haphazard, it is not just random, but it is this element of personal transformation that God has committed to from eternity past. He has given thought to this process from all time and eternity. He is meticulous about our progress in Christ, and God oversees our life experiences so that we can be shaped and molded to the way he wants us to. Now, that's somewhat hard for us, but it also comes down to this idea that God is going to work for our greatest good. That's what Philippians 1:6 says, "For it is God who is at work in you," or I am convinced that he who began a good work in you will bring it to pass until the day of Christ. It is a good work. Now, that would be tough, even for the Philippians, I think, in some respects, because it tells us, first of all, that God is good. Regardless of my life experiences and what happens and maybe what Christians do once in a while, we have to unreservedly, if we're working out our salvation, be absolutely convinced that God is good. The moment you question his goodness, that's the first step away from trusting him in terms of your walk with God. But God is also trustworthy. If we do not trust him, God will easily become obsolete and irrelevant in your life. See, if there's certain things you can trust God with, but at some point, look, I've got to take over and do this because God's not working this out the way it needs to, then God at some point will become obsolete and irrelevant in your life in 2016. He'll be nothing more than a figurehead. You'll lose interest in him. He just doesn't do anything anymore. And he's not doing good or bad. I just don't know what he's doing, but he's doing nothing that I value at this point, and he becomes a figurehead that's irrelevant. And so what it's telling us is that he's trustworthy. But it also tells us that God is in control. At the heart of this, we have to believe that God is in control with the experiences that he's working out in our life. Back in chapter 1, Paul already said, my imprisonment and the sufferings that I'm going through has turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. And Paul even says at the end of chapter 1, listen, it has been granted to you not only to believe in Christ, but also to suffer for him. And so he is believing that God is so in control of things that my life experiences, whether I value them good or bad from a human perspective, God is using all that for the furtherance of the gospel and to reshape my faith so it is completely trusting in him and not myself. And if we work out our salvation with any sense of fear and trembling, we need to realize that my life is not some accident. And the circumstances I face, no matter how horrific they are, is a way that God has permitted or allowed or he's orchestrated in such a way, as James chapter 1 would say, to help perfect and hone my faith so that it is razor sharp, it is anchored to the Spirit of God, it is driven by the Word of God, it is anchored in eternity, and there is nothing that will shake me from doing what God wants me to do. But it's not easy. And I want to try to illustrate it to you this morning with the pieces of puzzle that we gave to you. Now, if you've thrown them away somewhere, I just want you to grab them, have them in your hand. You don't have to wave at me or anything like that. But what we've done, if you haven't noticed it already, is that we've put a board out in the foyer. And what we've done is we've had a team. They spent 9 hours working on this thing. They put all the border pieces in there on the puzzle. And I think there's about 155, 154, something like that, bags with four pieces in them each. And here's what I'd like us to do. Over the next month, I would like us to put that puzzle together out there by you contributing your pieces as you figure out how they fit. Now, some of you are going, that's a really stupid idea, Brad. And you know why that's a really stupid idea? Because putting that puzzle together and working out that puzzle is just as complicated as working out our salvation. You know why? Because some will take these pieces and go, I don't want to be bothered. I'm not going to pitch it. Some of you will take the puzzles home because when everybody gets out there and a few people get crowding around, you're going, these people are all in my way. I haven't got time for this right now, and so I'll do it later. And then you'll leave these in your car or throw them in the garbage or take them home and forget about them. And that picture may never, ever get complete if everybody doesn't do their job. And I want to challenge us in 2016 that as individuals and as a community of faith, we have to work together to work out our salvation. But the kind of attention it's going to take for you to remember to take your pieces back, see how they fit, and they don't fit this week because other people haven't done their part. I'm going to have to hang on to this for another week or maybe two till more pieces get in here. It takes that same kind of concentration to work out our own salvation. Does that make sense? The trouble for most of us is we love the microwave instant pudding kind of thing, right? God, I want it now and I want it like that. And I'm telling you that it's not working for our salvation, it's working it out. The kind of attention and cooperation we need to put that puzzle together as a community of faith is the same kind of attention, the same kind of discipline, the same kind of memory recall that it's going to take for you to work out your own personal salvation as you step into 2016. Now, if that thing gets together like by the end of the morning, I'm going to wonder what's going on. But anyway, but I'll bet you anything that it doesn't. But have you ever considered the fact that working out our salvation is very much like trying to figure out how to put the... There are some people who spend their whole life, if you'll excuse the expression, completely puzzled about the picture that God wants to put in their life. One, because they won't allow other people to love them, and so they're missing parts. One, they won't get involved in other people's lives and learn how to love them, and so they're missing pieces to the puzzle of how they want God wants them to function. There are some people that go, well, this is stupid, I'm not going to do it. And there's some people that treat their Christianity that way, that it's irrelevant, I'm good enough the way I am, and they run from Sunday to Sunday, and that's about the complete focus of their entire spiritual energy. There are some people who say, well, God, here's the puzzle, I'm going to throw it on the table back there and someone else can figure it out. Right? Some of you got to catch these before you actually do them just so that, you know, I'm thinking about it, right? Some people go, I'll just go back there and someone else will figure it out, because there's some people that are so obsessive compulsive, they won't be able to live with that thing not being done. But you can't allow other people to do your part. And I hope as we go, we're going to leave it out there, do we sort of figure out whether this can get complete or it's missing, but that's the same thing that happens in our own Christian life. You got other things going, people get in the way. There's all kinds of things that become an excuse of why we can't put our piece in the puzzle and why we won't accept God putting his pieces into our life. But it doesn't matter whether it's our REACH project in terms of raising money for the changes we're making to our environment, or whether it's ministry or helping out in the nursery or helping out as being an usher or a host person or helping in youth ministry or whatever it happens to be, everyone has to do their part if the picture's going to come together. And so I want you to consider the fact that this becomes your reminder that you are valuable in the community of faith. Everyone has to do their part. And if you're willing to work out your salvation with the rest of us in this journey, we need to do it with fear and trembling and realizing that this isn't just some superficial kind of process. It means I've got to take seriously the work that God's doing in me. And I have to embrace it so that I know the pieces he's trying to put in my life and the pieces I need to give to others. We'll see what happens over the next month. We're just going to leave it there to see what happens. We all have to do our part. Father, we bow before your presence. And as we step into 2016, there are lots of things going on, and maybe what some of us need to do is gather all this stuff that burdens our hearts and concerns us and that distracts us and that overwhelms us. We need to bring them all and set them down at your throne of grace and not ask you to fix anything so much as allow us to have the kind of spiritual perspective to know that you'll be at the center of every one of those things if we allow you at the center of our own life. And you will help us through those experiences, both good and bad, through those difficult challenges, through those celebrations and victories, through all those journeys, you will begin to forge out Christ-likeness in ways that we can't manufacture. But it's not just us as individuals, it's us as a community of faith, not even with ourselves, but also with all those who claim to know Christ, that we are all part of the larger picture that you're trying to shape in the world. And everyone needs to own their faith and do their part. And so, Father, help us to invite you to speak into our life, to help us evaluate what it means to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, because the God of the universe is at work in our soul and spirit. And for this we pray. And all God's people said, Amen. God bless. You're dismissed to your second hour. Thanks for being here. Happy New Year.